Loved congregation of the Lord, I'm sure most of you remember Martin Luther's famous words, "Here I stand, I can do nothing else, so help me God." But unfortunately, the words leading up to that famous sentence are not as well known. First, he said this, "My conscience is held captive by the word of God. To go against conscience is neither safe nor right." And this shows us that Luther wasn't merely a stubborn man, but one who trembled at God's word. But what do you think of that one sentence he spoke? To go against conscience is neither safe nor right. I suspect we agree with the first part easily. To go against conscience, at least a conscience held captive by God's word, is not right. Would you agree that it's also not safe? In this chapter, we're taught that very lesson. And the theme is clearly the word of God. And it's about God who vindicates his word in the lives of three different people: Jeroboam, the man of God, and the old prophet. And children, to vindicate means to defend something that has been misrepresented. Let's say that your mother asks you to go outside and to call your brothers and sisters to come in for supper. So you go out and you say to your brother, "You have to come inside," but you don't say that Mom said it's time to come in for supper. And he says no because he doesn't want his little sister telling him what to do. And so you go marching into your mom and you say to Mom, "Mom, he said he's not going to listen to you." Now, if you do that, then you've made both your mom's and your brother's words say something different than either one of them had in mind. And when that happens, their words have to be vindicated. They have to be set straight. This chapter has as theme the vindicating, the setting straight of God's word. And the question then for each of us in these two services is this: how do I respond to the word of God? How will God vindicate his word in my life if I'm living in one of the three patterns of sin exposed in this chapter? Our theme is the Lord vindicates his word in the life of Jeroboam. 3 points: with a confrontational prophecy, with a double sign, and with a symbolic warning. The Lord vindicates his word in the life of Jeroboam with a confrontational prophecy, with a double sign, and with a symbolic warning. Our text begins with Jeroboam standing next to his altar. He's burning incense. As the first king of the northern tribes, this political split was of the Lord, but Jeroboam takes things a step further. He makes the political split a religious split as well. He's afraid that if people keep worshiping in Jerusalem, they'll say, "You know what, the temple of God and the king of God belong together. Let's go back to the house of David." In fact, God had even hinted at this when he told Jeroboam that the split wouldn't be forever. And Jeroboam is afraid that when Israel returns to the house of David, they will kill him. And so to keep the people from traveling to Jerusalem at all, he sets up 2 golden calves, Dan on the northern border and Bethel just a couple of kilometers from the southern border. He hires priests, he sets dates for religious feast days, and he presides at the first sacrifice himself. Now, God himself sees this as setting up a different religion, a false religion, in clear violation of the second commandment: "You shall not bow down to graven images." But that's not how Jeroboam would see it. He says, "I'm worshiping the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, in a new and creative way." He was neither the first nor the last to think this. Israel had already done this very thing and repeated the same words as in verse 28 of chapter 12, earlier in their history, at the golden calf at Mount Sinai. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. And by putting one in Bethel, Jeroboam can also say, I'm building on tradition another way, because Bethel was the place, children, where Jacob, the forefather of Israel, had a dream, and where the ladder came down from heaven and God revealed himself to Jacob. Bethel even means house of God. And so Jeroboam can say, you see, I've got some tradition on my side, and I can add a little bit to what the true God has said and still call it worshiping the one true God. Reminds me of the soup packages you can buy from Holland, from the company Machi. There's a saying on the back that says, a little bit from Machi and a little bit from yourself. Follow the recipe and then add your own ingredients. Some of what God thinks is all right, but I get to decide too, at least in part, how God is going to be worshipped. I'm not really rejecting the Lord, Jeroboam would have said. Don't be so narrow-minded. I've got traditions on my side too. I'm just serving my country. After all, verse 28 says of chapter 12, he even asked his advisors, and they all agreed that this was the way to go. Is this not one of the dangers that we who have the word of God must face? The temptation, some of the word is good, but I also get to add a bit here and take away a little bit there. It applies especially to worship. How many discussions about worship go something like this? Yeah, but I think it's meaningful. I like to worship God like this. I like to think of God like this. There are traditions on my side too. And rather than becoming a student of the Word and saying the Word, the whole Word, and nothing but the Word, and nothing added by me, we love to add our own twist. This isn't just true of worship. It can apply to sin in any way. Jeroboam wants to hold on to his kingdom rather than seeing it as part of God's kingdom. He uses the word of God. When God's word through a prophet gives him a kingdom, he accepts it. He even pretends to be religious, but his religion is not honest. He uses the word when it suits him and ignores it when it limits him. He profits from the word, but the word doesn't profit him. He thinks it's all about me. Do not we always have to search our hearts and be careful on this point? I can defend God's glory and my glory at the same time. And when God demands something of you, you make excuses and you can shave the sharp edges off and cut corners. You can sound so convincing to yourself. You can be persuaded you have the best of intentions and defend what you're doing and yet not check it enough with Scripture. You can put God's word and honor in second place. It'd be best if it happens my way. But if you do that, you're misrepresenting God and His Word. That day in Bethel, the first special feast day, Jeroboam is starting a new era in worship. There's a crowd of people from all over Israel. The new priests are wearing their finery. The king is standing by the altar. All the pomp and display and circumstance of the solemn moment, Jeroboam's new era in worship seems to pass without a hitch among a crowd of enthusiastic supporters. And suddenly the bull session of Jeroboam is rudely interrupted by a confrontation with the word of the Lord. Verse 1 of our text, a man of God comes out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. This man is driven by the pressure and power of the Spirit and given the assignment and the words to speak. And while everyone is tiptoeing and craning their necks and watching what's happening at the altar, there's a man pushing his way. Excuse me, pardon me, coming through. And he comes to the front. And suddenly the ceremony of Jeroboam is interrupted with confrontational loud words. Pointing his finger at the altar, the prophet shouts, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, a child shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. On you he will offer the priests of the high places that burn incense on you. Men's bones shall be burned on you." What is God saying with this confrontational prophecy? First, a child named Josiah of the house of David will set straight what Jeroboam has made crooked. God's saying, your kingdom, Jeroboam, will fall, and the kingdom of God will stay standing. He'll lose everything he thought to gain by doing it this way. And God is so sovereign that he even knows the name of the king who will be born a couple hundred years later. The very house of David and the God of David will triumph over the house of Jeroboam. When my kingdom and will clashes with God's kingdom and will, my kingdom always gets crushed in the end by Josiah. And the name here is actually beautiful. The name Josiah means the Lord supports. With strength given by God, Josiah will tear down Jeroboam's altar. And even more so, Christ, the great son of David, on Judgment Day will break down every false altar in our lives to which we bow, shattering every kingdom and person who does not bow to his sovereign rule. And this morning, God, too, sends from this passage a messenger with this solemn theme to interrupt our sins and to proclaim against our kingdoms. If you pursue a way of living that does not line up with God's word, then God will vindicate his honor by smashing your kingdom. Young people, does this message need to find any of you? I know some of you want very much to please God by how you live. But are there others of you who are so busy with the little kingdom of me that you take away or add to God's word as it suits you and live your life by the motto, I'll decide what's right for me? But the second part of this confrontational prophecy is that Josiah is going to sacrifice living priests and burn the bones of dead priests on the altar. It's been consecrated that day, but God will desecrate it. The altar so dear to some in Israel that they were willing to ignore all kinds of clear warnings from God's word will in the end have only one sacrifice on it that ever pleases God: the bones of those who laid their gifts on it. The preaching of the gospel always comes with a life and death urgency. If you persist in sin and bow at another altar than the Lord's, unless you repent, it will lead you to Judgment Day. Oh, may God keep even one person listening from such a dreadful day. Now, such confrontational words seem to be out of place. The press in Israel would have reported it like this: a rude, obnoxious fundamentalist disturbed our peace and worship by his ranting and his bigotry and his phobias. The compromised Israelite would say, you can't talk that way. You have to be reasonable. You have to be nice. You can't protest the peace. Just do it quietly over dinner. Don't drop any bombshells in my life. Just suggestions and hints and nudges that are easily ignored. Every sinner whose life is being disturbed by the word of God instinctively thinks the same thing. But that is actually to completely miss the whole point. Matthew Henry is magnificent on this chapter, and he writes this: "How kind was the God who sent the prophet to warn Jeroboam from the wrath of God, revealed from heaven against his ungodliness and unrighteousness." It was rough, but it was merciful. God speaks of a king yet to be born in the future. He denounces an altar. He exposes sin. But he gives the people there time for repentance, lots of time. He points out the way back before it's too late rather than after it's too late. There's bark to the message, but not yet bite. And so it is today. The rough mercies of confrontational prophetic preaching should be seen as the invitations of a gracious, patient God who never delights in the death of sinners, but in our turning to him to live. He vindicates his own word by rudely interrupting sin, and yet doing so in a way that's full of mercy. But Jeroboam refuses to call it mercy, nor does any sinner unhumbled by the work of the Holy Spirit. It would be easy for Jeroboam to think, well, this Josiah hasn't even been born yet. Now I can just keep doing my own thing. Or for us today to say, yeah, but Christ hasn't come back yet. It's okay to serve the kingdom of me for a little while. And to impress Jeroboam with the urgency of this confrontational message and to vindicate the word of God as fully as possible, the prophet announces a sign for today, for the here and now, a double sign in the providence of God. Our second point. Verse 3. The altar will be split apart and the ashes will be spilled on the ground. They treated altars and ashes in those days as sacred, and by spilling them on the ground, God is saying there's nothing sacred about what you're doing. And when Jeroboam hears this sign, he is furious. And instead of being humbled by the word of God, he angrily reacts to this rude disturbance of his festival and his life. And ignoring the finger of God, Jeroboam points his own royal finger at the man of God, and with a voice shaking with an offended sense of "How dare you?" he says, "Arrest him." And then God backs up his own word with a double sign. Not only does the altar split open and the sacred ashes spill on the ground, but the arm of Jeroboam that was pointed out suddenly withers so that it's frozen. You could say death set in rapidly, and his arm is completely frozen in that position. And his anger and offended pride melt away as he stares in shocked disbelief at his dead, stuck, frozen arm. And both of these signs are calling attention away from the man who confronted Jeroboam to the God who speaks in his life. But why does that altar split open? Why doesn't God shatter it in 1,000 pieces? Because the sign is calling Jeroboam to repentance. The altar is denounced by God, but not destroyed. Jeroboam has a choice. He can either repair the altar or he can destroy it in brokenhearted repentance before God. And God still often works this way to back up his word. He'll point out something in your life that needs to change. He may shake you up and then leave the ball in your court and say to you, "Now you tear down this altar. Now you obey this word that I have spoken." You see, God is not just after smashed idols and destroyed altars. He's after a changed heart that willingly reveals itself by zealously uprooting your own sin in your own life. Sometimes people ask, almost with a sense of desperation, "How come God doesn't rip that sin out of my life? Why doesn't he stop me from doing this or that?" God's not just after habits changing. He's after your heart and your desires changing. Does God give these kinds of signs today too, like the withered hand of Jeroboam? It's a powerful picture. God might not wither your hand physically. He might give you a close call in the car or some other wake-up call, but he can also simply harden your heart instead of your hand so that you're so fastened to your sins that you can't seem to pull your hand back away from them. And that is meant to sober us. And it makes repentance not just necessary, but urgent. Seize every opportunity and make haste, lest if you continue your own way, instead of breaking before God, you might find God leaving you to yourself. Another such sign can be church discipline. This is what it was, in a sense. And Jeroboam's withered hand spoke to every Israelite watching and every Israelite who heard about it. And makes every sinner listening every time there's such a painful announcement in church life. Think about the sins in your life that you're not dealing with, especially those sins that speak of a greater hardness of heart than being momentarily overcome by a sin of weakness. But even this doesn't yet give us the full meaning of the double sign. Both of them are so full of grace. They demand repentance, but they also promise mercy. The altar is torn down, but not the people and not their king. God is giving Jeroboam time to repent. I remind you of 2 Peter chapter 3, when the scoffers come and say, "Where is the sign of God's coming? Life just goes on as it does. Nothing changes." God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, even scoffers and idolaters like Jeroboam. And the second sign underlines this grace even more strikingly. Verse 6 shows us that Jeroboam is at least to some degree humbled by the word of God and by the sign. His shocking, withered, dead hand is proof of how serious the Lord is in dealing with his sin. And so Jeroboam becomes very meek in verse 6. "Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." When he humbly asks for prayer instead of angry, defiant words, that is progress, isn't it? And yet, on the one hand, this is the wrong request. Jeroboam wants a healed hand, but not a changed heart. He is more worried about his arm than about the finger of God pointing at his altar. He's still thinking about himself. And yet, even now, God is gracious to Jeroboam. The man of God, reflecting the character of his God, does pray for Jeroboam. Moments before, Jeroboam was ready to arrest him, but yet, like the greatest prophet, the Lord Jesus, he prays for his enemies and those who persecute him, revealing he's a son of the Heavenly Father who is good to the unthankful and to the wicked. But more than that, God answers this prayer. Suddenly, Jeroboam's arm comes back to life and is as good as new. Why would God respond to such a pathetic appeal from Jeroboam when Jeroboam could have said, before even asking for his arm to be withered, "Tear down that altar"? When God responds to a pathetic appeal like that to reveal how delighted he would be to show full grace to Jeroboam, the confrontational prophecy and the rough sign are sweetened by the honey of mercy. And all Israel, partakers of the idolatry and sins of Jeroboam, are in so doing invited to return to the Lord. The willingness of God sparkles here. And today, again, in the preaching of the gospel, he sends you a messenger of the same willingness. God delights in hearing the cry of sinners, and he sometimes even answers prayers focused purely on you to get you to see that he is the God who hears and answers prayer, and that he loves to save and deliver and rescue and help sinners. Oh, if that his word would melt the heart of every one of us listening in humble repentance before him. God is overwhelmingly gracious and good to you and I. And that does do something to Jeroboam. When his hand is healed, he invites the man of God to come to his palace to eat and drink and to receive a reward for his services. But this offer is turned down and refused, and it becomes a symbolic warning of its own, our third point. Verses 8 to 10. When the prophet was given his assignment, God clearly told him, "You may not eat bread or drink water in that place. You come straight back to Judah." Now, what's the point of that? We might say, well, shouldn't the prophet be more reasonable? If you have dinner with Jeroboam, you can at least explain to him further what it would take for him to return to the Lord and how the Lord would honor his word in his life. But remember that in those days, eating together meant more than it does now. It meant we're on the same page, we're on the same team. And even though Jeroboam wanted to express some gratitude to the man of God for praying for his hand, by taking the man into his house this way, he would be trying to send the message to all Israel. You see, these events happen in public. All Israel saw and would hear of the stern words from God and the signs. And if they then also heard that the prophet went and ate with the king, then the press secretary, you know how these things work, the press secretary could spin the event. He'd say, "See, you know, when these two sat down and had a heart-to-heart talk, the rough edges of the stranger were smoothed down, and our king is such a reasonable man, you can find common ground with him." And the sharp corners of God's confrontational word and powerful, clear signs would be shaved off. The king could restore his lost prestige in the eyes of the people. It would be a subtle manipulation. And by saying no, God is saying to Jeroboam loud and clear, now is not a time for talk. The time for talk is over. It's time for action. It's time to repent of your sins, to tear down your idols and your false altar, and to diligently and urgently worship the God of your fathers, his way, not your way. Jeroboam, anything short of this means you're still under my wrath. Jeroboam, as long as you continue in sin like this and respond to my words with either anger or smooth manipulation, you are not acceptable to me. Jeroboam, God is saying, I don't care about your prestige, name, and honor, but it's my word, my name, and my honor that count. And through the word of God and the signs of God, Jeroboam already knows all he needs to know. Any more talk would take away from the clarity and urgency of God's word. And God still has his ways today, too, of saying, talk is not enough. Whether through his providence, his word, or his rebuke, the word of God is clear. When you hear its urgency, when you hear its warnings and threats, and taste the mercy and the goodness of God that sparkles in it, then get busy with it. Seek him diligently. Deal honestly with your sins. The preaching of the gospel is meant to send that message to each of us today, to young and old, especially to that person listening in a path that leads away from God. What about you? What effect does the confrontational, forcibly demonstrated, merciful word of God do to you? When Spurgeon was a little boy of about 8 or so, he lived for a while with his grandfather. His grandfather was a Presbyterian pastor. And one of the members of his grandfather's church A man named Rhodes was often found in a pub, drinking, spending time with ungodly people, using crude language and vulgar language. And this deeply grieved Charles' grandfather. And seeing how it affected his grandfather, Charles said at the dinner table one day, "I will kill old Rhodes." "Charles," his grandfather said in a shocked voice, "you can't say such things." "I won't do anything bad, Grandpa, but I will kill him." One day he came in from playing outside and he said to his grandfather, "Well, I killed old Rhodes today." And when he was rebuked by his grandfather, little Charles said, "I didn't do anything wrong, Grandpa. I was just doing the Lord's work." A little while later, there was a knock on the study door of the church. It was Rhodes himself, hat in hand. He came to apologize to his pastor. And when his pastor asked him, "Well, what happened?" He said, "I was sitting there in the pub with my ungodly friends, sinning with my words. And little Charles walked in. And planting himself right before Rhodes, he said in a loud voice to all in front of them all, 'What doest thou here, Elijah, sitting with the ungodly? And you a member of the church and breaking your pastor's heart? I'm ashamed of you. I wouldn't break my pastor's heart, I'm sure.'" Rhodes was, of course, angry and embarrassed by being confronted this way publicly by a little boy. But he knew it was true. And so he stood up and went out and found a place alone and got on his face before God and repented of his sin and came to his pastor, a broken man. God has his rough ways of showing mercy. And blessed is the man, woman, or child who, when confronted by the word of God, even in a painful way that embarrasses and might seem obnoxious to your flesh, is broken to the point of godly sorrow and repentance. And if God has so dealt with you, you ought to thank him for it. Oh, that God's ways with each of us would bring us to that point again and again. So that whether it's a word that comes privately, publicly, from the pulpit, or in whatever way, God vindicates his truth by transforming your life. Perhaps God even wants to use you like little 8-year-old Charles to prayerfully, carefully, lovingly, and boldly turn others from their wicked ways to walk in his truth. But sad to say, this did not happen in the life of Jeroboam. The last two verses of chapter 13 tell us that Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, that his sin would lead to the destruction of his own house and eventually to the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. In fact, every single king of Israel repeated that sin, and of every single one, God never stopped saying, "And the thing he did was evil in the sight of the Lord." The word of God was Jeroboam's mercy, but he despised it. And therefore, the word of God was vindicated, not in his salvation, but in his destruction and damnation. The word of God is your mercy too as it comes to you today. Don't you despise it, but bow before it and obey it. Amen.